Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We're going to consider Psalm 19 this morning because Psalm 19 instructs us about the ways of God, the works of God, and especially the work of God. And it's been on my heart for a while to speak to this church about the authority and the power of Scripture, and maybe I already realized that I put a big emphasis on the authority of the Bible and how important it is in the life of the church. So I want to speak to you this morning about the importance, the sufficiency, and the power of God's holy word, Scripture. The Puritans used to call it holy writ. It's important that we understand this, what I'm going to teach in Psalm 19, because there's a lot of things the church can be involved with and do. There's a lot of things we can do as a church. There's a lot of ministries that take place in the church as we minister to one another. There's a lot of that taking place. But all those ministries would be out of place and without authority if they were not based upon the Word of God. There are churches doing things that they have no authority whatsoever from Scripture to do. They're just doing it for whatever reason they want. Could be business, techniques, pragmatic. But the ministries of the church should come from the authority of Scripture. Therefore, everything we do as a church must be solely based upon the Word of God. The church must be doing God's business God's way. The church must worship the way God has directed in His Word. The church must reach out to the dead and dying world with the power and truth of the gospel as He has commissioned us in His Word. Ministries, worship, evangelism, preaching, fellowship, serving, loving must all flow out of from what the Word of God says. This is our sole authority for faith and practice, the Word of God. And there's a reason why this church should put such an emphasis on the authority of God's holy word. As a preacher, to begin with, I am called to minister the word of God to you. As a preacher, I have a charge from God's holy word to preach God's word. Actually, in 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's 2 Peter 4:1-2, if you want to write that down. The Apostle Paul told Pastor Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, and we did that, to exhortation and teaching, 1 Timothy 4:13. He told Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men that they will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. That's why the apostles and the elders of the first New Testament church gathered around them servants. They gathered around them deacons, they called them. As Acts 6:4 says, so that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They couldn't get all caught up with all the things going on in the church. They allowed other people to get involved and do that kind of work so they could give themselves to the ministry of prayer and to the word. That is the calling and charge of any true shepherd of the Lord's church, to minister God's holy word to God's people. The authority lies not with the preacher. Let me say that again. The authority lies not with the preacher. There's no preacher out there who has any authority whatsoever. The authority lies within the word of God that he preaches. Therein is the authority. For these many years, the Lord has been pleased to plant, grow, and build his church right here in this place with those whom he has providentially gathered in his name for his glory through the years. And I am sure it has been the consistent, constant proclamation of God's word from this pulpit through the years to his people that God has used to build his church here. It has been God revealing his word that has been preached. That is the foundation of the church. And the baton has been passed on to me, and I'm going to continue what's been going on here for years. It is God who reveals his truth to the hearts of his people that Jesus said in such a way would be the rock upon which he would build his church. Matthew 16, 17, and 18. Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? They gave him all kinds of names. He said, who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told Peter, listen, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon that rock, I'm going to build my church. What rock? The rock that God revealed to him truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. Peter's not the rock. The truth is the rock. Jesus is the rock. I don't know what the Lord is going to be doing here in these days to come. I'm excited about what he's going to be doing. I'm anticipating all kinds of things, what he's going to do here at Hamilton First Baptist Church. But if we continue to honor God's word, like he said, by singing it and preaching it and teaching it and always trying to apply it, then God will bless it and he will sanctify his people and use them for his glory. That's how God builds his church. That's how God saves people. That's how God sanctifies people. That's how he builds his church. The importance, the sufficiency, and the power of God's holy word cannot be overstated. It cannot be overemphasized enough. It is a constant and consistent digest of God's holy word that will eventually have a life-changing effect upon people, either in salvation or in sanctification of a person's life. A person cannot get saved apart from hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Guess what? Faith wasn't there. It comes. It wasn't there. It comes. And how do people have faith? By hearing the word of God. And I heard Chuck say this morning, he read the passage of scripture. Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. How do Christians sanctify? How do they grow spiritual maturity? Through the word of truth, the word of God. John 17, 6 and 7 says. The Apostle Paul told the church at Rome that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God unto salvation. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:18 says. He told the Corinthian Christians, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. To some people, it's foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The scriptures, that is God's holy word, is powerful. Its message of salvation through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ is powerful. So powerful, it can change the eternal destiny of someone's soul from hell to heaven. How powerful is that? It is powerful to overcome the evil one. It says, if you are strong in the word, and the word of God abides in you. 1 John 2:14. You could overcome the evil one by having the word of God abide in you. The scriptures are sufficient to sustain the suffering, the persecuted, the unjustly treated child of God. Psalms 119 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. Again, Psalm 119:50 says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The power and the sufficiency of scripture for the child of God cannot be overstated. Isaiah 55:11, the Lord is talking. Listen to what he says. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things where I send it. God says, I'm going to send my word out, and it's not going to come back void. It's going to accomplish exactly what I want it to accomplish. My prayer for this church is that we would come to an understanding of God's holy word, that we would read it. We would understand what it means by what it says. We'd understand what it says, and then we'd understand what it means by it says so we can apply it to our lives. That we will be doers of the word, not hearers only, deluding ourselves, as James said. God has given a self-disclosure of himself, a self-revelation of himself in written form of what he has said, of what he's done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do. If you don't believe that, just take the book of Revelation, rip out your Bible, and throw it away. God is telling you exactly what he's going to do, how the world's going to end, how it's all going to go down in detail. God wants us to know that he has accommodated to us. He's come down and accommodated us in our limited capacity to understand who he is and how he desires to make himself known to us. He had to accommodate us. God's holy God. And we're just these sinful, frail creatures. And he had to accommodate us and give us his word in Hebrew and Greek and then translate it into English, which you have now, so that we could understand him. And that is by speaking to us through special revelation. That's what I'm going to get to this morning. Special revelation written in the Holy Bible. In the beginning, God spoke, and the universe was born out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Pretty powerful, huh? Let there be. And you can read that in Genesis 1, 3 through 31. And God said it, and then it was so. Just like that. Instantly. Powerful. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. We read he spoke to Adam. We read he spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Moses and to the prophets. The Jews understood God as a speaking God. And through his messengers, they often heard the expression, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Often we read the phrase, "Thus says the Lord of hosts" in the Old Testament. And the prophets write, "And he said to me," while they're writing, "and God said to me." Hebrews 1 says, the New Testament, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So God spoke to the prophets, to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, and they wrote all that down. But now he's spoken to us in these days, in these last days, by the way, through his Son. And we have that recorded in the Gospels. And then the apostles wrote down everything they could think of that he ever said. And John said if we were to write down everything he said, the world couldn't contain the books. But we have enough. We have what he wanted us to know right here in written form. In the New Testament, we read, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? God spoke right out of heaven. In Acts, Jesus speaks to Paul. While Paul is persecuting Christians, he knocks him off his high horse, shines a light in his eyes, and blinds him with his Shekinah glory, and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Although Paul was persecuting Christians, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" God spoke to the Apostle Paul and changed him from a persecutor to a great preacher. God is a speaking God. He has desired to communicate his mind and will to his creation. But he first did that through general revelation. That is creation and conscience. He communicated to us that there is a creator and we are accountable to him. That's why people come up with evolution. Because they look out the world and they see creation. They see there's a designer, there's a sustainer, a creator. And I'm in deep trouble because I'm a sinner. So let me just eliminate God and say, well, we just came from monkeys. And what they get themselves off the hook for being accountable to their sin. Because if there's a creator and you're the creature, you're accountable to him. And you know and your conscience tells you that you're a guilty sinner and you need a savior. So they want to suppress that truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1:19 says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And then he goes on to say the next verse, Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood to that which is made, so they are without excuse." They don't have an excuse. They can suppress that truth. They can silence their conscience. They can deny it, come up with all kinds of lies. But they're without excuse because creation says there's a creator. There's a designer. There's a sustainer. And you're accountable to him. God speaking through creation. That's general revelation. Creation and conscience both speak to our hearts. Both give evidence of a creator, a designer, a sustainer, that there is a supreme being, God. You cannot silence that. It screams every day. Our conscience convicts us of moral guilt and accountability to the supreme being, God. And even though mankind knows God in a general way, they seem to suppress that truth about him because of sin and the accountability to God for their sin. Instead of just repenting and seeking God in mercy and forgiveness and embracing the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, they love their sin so much they will not do that. And so they silence their conscience and make up all kinds of lies. But they can't escape general revelation. They're without excuse, the Bible says. General revelation speaks of God's existence, about God's attributes, as I just read to you. But listen to me, not enough to save us. General revelation cannot save you, cannot save anyone. It speaks of a creator, designer, sustainer. Our conscience brings us moral guilt and accountability to him. All that speaks of who he is. But it only really magnifies sin. And that's why God gave us special revelation. Special revelation. A revelation about how he made the world and humans and where sin came from. You cannot learn that by looking in the clouds or a mountain or a tree or the universe. That comes through special revelation. God has made us known who he is and how it is we can be saved from our sins in special revelation. He gave us the Word of God. Special. This is special. It's precious. Special revelation. A self-disclosure of himself. Because the Word of God, we can have a full saving relationship with the God who speaks. But only through the way it is made clear to us. And that is in his special revelation, the Holy Bible. God doesn't speak to people audibly anymore. Listen, he has said enough. He don't need to say any more. He has said enough. If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak out loud, read it out loud. But that's how he speaks to us. God may make an impression upon your heart. He may bring scripture to your mind and remind you of something that you already know, but he doesn't speak audibly to anybody. He's already said all he needs to say, and it's in special revelation for us. Special. Special revelation takes up where creation and conscience leave off. Special revelation tells us all we need to know about God, all we need to know. That is the truth that was never understood before. If he never gave us special revelation written for him, all we would know is that there's a creator, and we're a creature, and we're accountable to him. Every time we did something, the guilt of conscience would come, and we would say, I need help. And that's where special revelation comes in. The Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Bible, is sufficient for everything that we need to know about God and to have a saving relationship with him, and it's recorded in written form. And there's no other writings, no books, no documents can reveal God to us in all his glory than the Word of God. Only the Word of God is sufficient and powerful to transform a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus. Only the Word of God can do that. There's nothing else that can do that. No charismatic speaker, no savvy businessman, no bribe, no do this, you do that, no works. Nothing can transform you out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, but the truth of the gospel and God's word. Only that can do it. And it's been doing it for all these years. And that's why I want to talk to you this morning about the Word of God. It's so important in the life of the church. And I want to do that from Psalm 19 that I asked you to already turn to. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. I'm going to break them down for you and unpack this chapter for you. Because preaching and teaching the Word of God is the vital foundation ministry of any true church. When God's people get saved upon hearing the gospel of the grace of God, God puts an overriding desire in their heart to be students of the Word of God. They want to hear more about the God who saved them. They want to know more about this Jesus. They don't know it all. They just heard enough of the gospel to be saved. Now they need to know more. And so they become students of the Word of God. Christians are exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the church's key verse. That's the verse put on the bulletin. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18 says. How do we do that? How do Christians grow? They do that through the preaching and teaching of God's written word. That's how they grow. God has granted persons and gifted persons in the church who have grown in that grace and knowledge to be skilled in the word of God, to teach and preach to others. That's what Romans 12:4-8 says. So the church has a variety of students, from new believers to the mature saints. Everyone is to continue to grow. No one has arrived. No one has come to complete spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. We're all just a work in progress, all of us. No one's arrived yet. We're all still growing. For the new convert, he is to desire for the sincere milk of the word that he may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2 says. For the young Christian, he's to be strong in the word so he can overcome the evil one, 1 John 2:13 and 14 says. For the mature saint, both men and women are to pass on the faith. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's my calling. I'm going to pour my life into the men of this church. Why? So they can teach others also. And then in Titus 2:3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. The older women are to teach the younger women, and you can keep on reading there how to love their husbands and love their children and so forth. So the idea is that the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, as 1 Timothy 3:5 says, is to be continuing to be preaching and teaching the word of God to one another. We're to keep the cycle going. We're to pass on the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3 says. We're to be making disciples. Isn't that the Great Commission? Go ye therefore into all the nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples, right? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Where do we find out all these commanded? Right here. I don't know why churches are doing the things they're doing. They have no authority for some of the things that they're doing. And I don't know why they would deviate from this that is so powerful. Everybody has learned something from the Word of God, and they should be teaching to others. Psalm 143, 7 and 10. Listen to what the psalmist writes. Teach me the way in which I should go. Teach me, God. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Teach me. I need to learn. Deuteronomy 11, 18 and 19. Israel was instructed, and so are we. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Take every opportunity to be a teaching opportunity. See something on TV? Oh, you know what they're trying to do there? They're trying to draw you away from Christ. You see that subliminal message there? You see that? You hear that? You hear that? And the social media, teach them. When the psalmist said, teach me, like in Psalm 25, 4 and 5, he said, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. He wanted to know. He had a hunger for God's word. He wanted to know so that he would know what God's written word says and what it means by what it says. It's one thing to read it, but we need to know what it means by what it says. He wanted to know that so he could apply it and then to teach it to others. He wanted to know the Lord's testimonies, the Lord's precepts, statutes, his laws, and principles. He not only wanted to know the Word of God, but he wanted to know the God of the Word. You want to know God? Get to know the Word of God, and you'll get to know the God of the Word. He did that so that he could please God, he could glorify God, he could praise the Lord, he could live in a life of obedience to him, be used by him, lead others to him, to have a close relationship with him, to be blessed by him, and one day to see him and live in his presence for all eternity. That's what the Word of God does as you constantly give yourself to it. To the child of God, to the Christian, the Word of God is precious. It's sacred. It's embraced and it's believed. So with all that, let's look at what the Word of God says about the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about itself? I think I've given you enough introduction and impressed upon you the importance of the Word of God. Okay? Let's look at Psalm 19. Let's see what the Word of God says about the Word of God. In verses 1 through 6, what I'm going to read to you is what I told you earlier, the general revelation. We have God speaking through general revelation. Notice how God is speaking here through creation. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the heavens are telling. Oh, okay, they're saying something. See that? I'm in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It is rising from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. That's general revelation. And David is saying, it's telling the glory of God. It's declaring the work of his hands. Every day it pours forth speech. Every night it reveals knowledge. Everybody on the planet cannot escape the sunset, the stars, the sunrise. Every day it's there, every day. That's general revelation. That's how God spoke to mankind. But it wasn't enough to save them. But now look what God did for us when he gave us special revelation. Verses 7 through 9 is David is going to give us six statements that highlight the multifaceted special purpose of God's holy word spoken and written down. It's kind of like taking a diamond and then turning it as the light shines on it. He's taking God's word and he's turning it and he's showing different facets of the word of God like you would turn a diamond. Let me just read these verses to you so you kind of put your arms around them. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Each statement there I just read to you, each description, each designated name given here, if you notice, was of the Lord. It's of the Lord. That is, of what the Lord has said, now written down. It's of the Lord. As holy men of God were superintended by the Holy Spirit to write down everything God said. In 2 Peter 2, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how we got the Bible. The Holy Spirit superintended men to write down exactly what God wanted said. So here in this passage, not only do we have different aspects of God's word, but a description of its character and its divine results. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law here emphasizes the teaching nature of Scripture. It is the sum of what God has revealed to us for our instruction. It's perfect in that it reveals God's perfect holy nature. That's what the law of the Lord does. And it's perfect because it leads us to Christ for salvation. That's what the law does. Why? Because the law reveals we're lawbreakers and need help facing the consequences of our sin. That's what it does. That's why the law of Scripture is perfect, holy, and good, because it leads, it restores us back to God through Christ's sacrificial death for our sins. David is saying Scripture can bring perfect reconciliation with you and God. There's nothing else that can restore the soul but the Word of God. It is the means of God's salvation to lead us to Christ. Listen to Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or instructor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. The law was important. It was perfect. It showed us that we were lawbreakers and we needed a Savior. And the law instructed us that we needed a Savior and it led us to Christ. That's how good the law is. The next part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here, Scripture, that is the testimony of the Lord, is sure or trustworthy, imparting wisdom, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord here speaks of Scripture as a divine witness. God gave a witness, a testimony. Let's just say for example, of creation, because he's the only one there. He gave us a divine witness. He gave us a testimony. This is how I made it. He was the only one there. We can trust God because he was an eyewitness of his own testimony. No one else was there. We can trust him because he was there. And in Genesis, he told Moses, this is how I did it. The earth was formless without void, and I said, let there be light. And he went through all of creation and the fall of man. Moses wasn't there. God was there, and he told Moses how he did it. At creation, at the making of Adam and Eve, at the fall, at the flood, in all human history and time as we know it, God testifies. He said, this is how I did it. This is how it all happened. And you can trust me. And we can trust him. Because David says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's trustworthy. It's trustworthy. His personal testimony is trustworthy. We have three witnesses, by the way. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they all testify the same thing. So it's true. It's trustworthy. Here we get the wisdom we didn't have before. Once we were simple-minded and ignorant and unknowing about God. But God spoke and said, let me give you understanding. Let me give you knowledge. And we trust him and believe him and apply that knowledge which imparts wisdom. And now we know the mind of God. We know how God thinks. And we can think God's thoughts after him. We can think God's thoughts after him. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts there is another word for scriptures. The scriptures of the Lord are right, causing joy, it says. Precepts are divine principles. They're guidelines. As you read the word of God, there are timeless principles that are applicable to each generation of hearers. All the timeless principles that are applicable to each generation of believers is right for that generation, no matter what generation reads the word of God. Whether Jew or Gentile or Christian or pastors or church or parents or child or culture and so forth, each principle is right for right now. Therefore, it brings joy because we have what we need for today and tomorrow and for the future. Listen, guidelines and parameters are really good. They're so helpful. They let us move freely within God's parameters. And it brings joy because joy comes from having guidelines to go by. God has shown us what he expects. And if we do that, then there's joy. Living for his pleasure, we know what pleases him because he has told us in his word, this is what pleases me. And you want to know what the number one thing that pleases God is? Believing in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. That pleases him. Well, look at the rest of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here, scripture is pure. Commands found in God's word stress the Bible's non-optional nature. It doesn't just suggest. It gives divine mandates that are authoritative and binding. It's not a suggestion. God's commandments are not a suggestion. They're divine mandates, and they're authoritative and binding. And here, pure means, can mean clear in the Hebrew, or lucid, or flawless, or inerrant. Scripture gives God's divine mandate of how we are to live, how the church is to operate, how to call sinners to repentance, and so on. God has made very clear, very pure, how we are saved, how we are sanctified, and how we are sealed for eternity. It's not a mystery. It's not some hidden numbers or some puzzle you got to put together. It's very clear. He's told us everything we need to know. That is enlightenment. Scripture brings light where there was spiritual and moral darkness. It brings illumination where there was illiteracy. It brings order where there was confusion. It brings freedom when there was bondage. God's word does that. Well, let's look at verse 9, the last verse. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear here is, again, synonymous for God's word. It speaks of the holy reverential awe for God that compels us to worship him. That's what Scripture gives us. We look at Scripture, we see that God is a holy God. We see that he's just, that he's a God of love and mercy. He's a God of wrath, fire and indignation. The Scripture is God's manual on how to worship him. Scripture tells us who God is and how he is to be worshiped and the way he is to be worshiped. Jesus told the woman at the Samaritan well, the Father seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Scripture tells us God's divine holy attributes that causes us now to look at ourselves in light of who he is. We're like Isaiah when he's seen God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And there's seraphim and cherubim flying around. And he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. If I can see him, then he can see me and I'm in deep trouble. And when we begin to see God as he's revealed in Scripture, we begin to see ourselves in light of who he is. And it humbles us and exalts him and creates a holy, reverential fear that bows the head and knee to his sovereignty and holiness. That's how we're to worship him. There's nothing wrong with having the joy of the Lord, a joy unspeakable and full of glory, but this flippant, lackadaisical, happy-clappy worship is not serious. We have a serious God that's holy and expects to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And how do I know that? Because he's told us that in his word. And because God is eternal, his word is eternal. Scripture tells us God will be worshipped forever. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. 1 Peter 1:25 says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Forever. And one day, we will worship him for all eternity, unhindered by sin. Well, let's look at the last phrase of verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Scripture is true. It's altogether righteous. In this context, judgments refers to ordinances or divine verdicts from the bench of the supreme judge of the earth. God is the supreme judge of all the earth, and his judgments are divine verdicts. God's holy justice is based upon his holy nature, and he judges righteously. And his condemnation is just. And he is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He can be the judge and he can justify the guilty sinner because of Christ. That comes from the supreme judge of all the earth. When he drops the anvil, says, not guilty. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not guilty. You are declared righteous. And you're treated just as if you are as righteous as Jesus Christ because he treated Jesus Christ just as if he committed all your sins. Well, Scripture is true. What it says is true about God. What it says about us is true. It's not a fantasy. It's not sci-fi. It's reality. And its truth produces our practical righteousness in those who study it and learn it. Well, let me conclude. If Scripture is this sufficient, if the Bible is this powerful, why would we or anyone else want to preach and teach anything else? Why would you divert from this and come up with all kinds of newfangled ideas? Romans 1:16 says, and let me conclude, the word of God is the power of God and salvation. John 17:17 says, the word of God is the power of sanctification. 2 Timothy says, the word of God is the power of a godly life. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is powerful and can change the heart. The church doesn't need to adopt newfangled ideas and strategies and approaches to ministry. It doesn't need to compromise the word of God to cater to the lost. The church has a divine mandate to preach and teach God's manual, the Holy Bible. If you want to see people converted, you want to see their souls restored, if you want to see people wise, joyful, discerning, worshiping, and living righteously, then stick with the Word of God. It has been said variously about the Word of God, the Bible. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be saved. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It's a traveler's map, a pilgrim's staff, a pilot's compass, a soldier's sword, the Christian charter. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is design and God's glory the end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, a river of pleasure. It is given into you in this life. It will be opened at judgment, and it will be established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, and will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. Isaiah 66:2, in conclusion, says, God said, "For my hand has made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." We ought to thank and praise the Lord for his word he has given us. It is so important, it is so sufficient, it is so powerful. Let me read the end of this chapter. And now this is God speaking from a redeemed soul. And he's referring to verses 7 through 9 about the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Verse 10 says, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors and acquit me of hidden faults? Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That should be our response, right? From hearing the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are your people that you gave your son to die for. I'm just brothers and sisters with these in this church. You called me to be the under-shepherd, to shepherd them, to minister to them the word of God. These are your people, and I lift them up to you, and I pray, Lord, that you would do exactly what you said, that your word would not come back void, but it would accomplish all your good pleasure, that it would penetrate into the heart and begin to sanctify. Help your people understand how important your word is, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Thank you for this time that you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that it has had effect upon their heart and mind, and they've seen themselves in light of who you are as you revealed yourself in Holy Scripture. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.